Well, we turn in God's Word this morning just briefly as an introductory reading to what is a topical sermon today. You know, as a congregation, that one of our core values is the normalization of the exposition of God's Word, and one of the reasons we expound God's Word consecutively is so that we might give her a fair reflection of the whole counsel of God and Christ, who is at the core of Scripture. But in turning for a topical sermon today, we do not abstract what we have to say about human fatherhood from the Scriptures, nor do we take a topical approach out of the context of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. But we do read for our introduction. We'll limit the reading this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. You'll find the reading, page 1127. The end of the prologue of John's Gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And this is the verse we'll mention in passing this morning. "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's right hand. He has made him known." The Lord bless this reading of his word. Well, on this Father's Day, the title of our meditation this morning is Imitating Father, and you'll find sermon outline towards the rear of the bulletin. I want to say that there is a sense in which all God's people are called to imitate our Father in heaven. Jesus said as much in the Sermon on the Mount. You may recall in that first chapter, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew, in verse 48, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Christ was not urging perfectionism, but the original there speaks of a sense of completion. And in the context, he's speaking about the importance of loving our enemies as well as our friends. And so he says that just as God the Father loves his enemies as well as his friends, so we must do the same. And of course, to heed the Lord's call is relevant to all of us as the people of God, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But on this Father's Day, I want in particular to apply this notion of imitating the Father to those who've been gifted with the privilege of being human fathers. To this end, then, we want to offer a very fleeting biblical survey of what we understand when we say that God is our Father in heaven. We prepare the way for our survey by making several observations, and the first has to do with two titles. The same word, Father, is applied to God on the one hand and to human fathers on the other. Not because God is male, we do not believe that, for God is spirit, but because God has chosen to reveal himself in that way. And that revelation, then, is the determination of God and not the invention of man. He created man in his image and capable of begetting a race, but the title and role of father really comes from God. It is not God who patterns his fatherhood after man's, but man who patterns his fatherhood after God. Listen to John Calvin. He writes this: "This name Father is so honorable that it belongs to none but to God only. And therefore, when we say that they which have begotten us according to the flesh are our fathers, it is an improper kind of speech, for no mortal creature deserves this so high and excellent dignity. Yet so it is, that God of his singular goodness advances men to this so high a step that he will that they be called fathers." To put it in theological terms, you needn't remember this, but some of you may be interested, God's fatherhood is what we call archetypal. It is the original. And man's fatherhood is ectypal. We get our notions of fatherhood from God's fatherhood and not the reverse. And so we need to notice two titles then, one word but two different uses. And that brings us on then to the second observation, namely two ways. And of course, the ways in which God is father to the race in general and to his people in particular differs from the way in which human fathers enter upon fatherhood. Our heavenly Father is eternally father to his Son and chooses sovereignly and freely to be the father of the race in general and to his people in particular. Human fathers, by contrast, are gifted with fatherhood in time. Man cannot guarantee children, although he may adopt by his own choice or as led to do so. Two different ways then. And then the third observation as we come to our subject this morning, two different aspects. Obviously, in the gifting and blessing of fatherhood, there is a wonderful privilege given to some men, many men. There's a strong element of privilege, but it's not given to all men to be a father. When we think, however, of the treasure of a human child, how valuable is a human child, we cannot but be amazed at how privileged a man may be to take the title of God in one sense, apply to his own earthly role, and call himself a father. There is a wonderful privilege of being entrusted with the caring of an individual, spiritually, emotionally, physically, and financially. Caring for that which God has fearfully and wonderfully made. And yet with the privilege comes a weighty responsibility. While we do not espouse idolatry, in fact we reject it, we do esteem the role of father, because in a certain sense, to a certain degree, a human father is a visible representation of God to an earthly child. And so the message then this morning is an inspiration to our earthly fathers to carry ourselves well. For surely we are very mindful today that not a few have turned away from God because of what they saw in their earthly fathers. But in making that point, I want to be very mindful and very careful that the ultimate responsibility does not lie in the earthly father, it lies in the human child. I'm reminded then of Calvin once again, who had a distant relationship to his father. In fact, when his father died, he speaks of it in a letter in one sentence, and you would think that John Calvin was being rather callous. But it was the very fact that he had a distant relationship to his father which made him, in time, the theologian of the fatherhood of God par excellence. And so as we undertake this biblical survey this morning in the brief time before us today, we discern three main ways in which human fathers may imitate our Heavenly Father. And the first way is this, that we imitate our Father in his proactivity. Proactivity is one of those words which has come into vogue seemingly of late. I don't recall it early in my life, but I do recall at a certain point I started hearing people use the term proactive. It means the activity that goes before. And so it is with the fatherhood of God. He goes before us and he begins revealing himself and demonstrating something of his ways and of his person as he introduces himself to the human race and to his people in particular. Recall that God was under no obligation to create, and yet alone he has opted to make himself known. And we see this in the Old Testament. Following the fall of the race, man never lost his sense of the knowledge of God, but rather, as Paul puts it in Romans 1, he has suppressed the knowledge of God. And so while even in this post-fall scenario, he retains something of the knowledge of God, he doesn't know God to be his father, but rather pushes God away. And yet God, persisting in his grace, comes to the race and comes in particular to his people, begins revealing himself as Father. Now, the idea that God is Father of his people is rare in the Old Testament. It is in relation to Israel that there are 15 Old Testament references to God's fatherhood. Just want to mention a few of them because they are instructive for us. And the first we come across is Deuteronomy 32:6. The Song of Moses asks, "Is the Lord not your Father who created and established you? As Father, the Lord then is provider and revealer." We'll come next Sunday morning to Psalm 103 as we respond in gratitude for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be quoting Psalm 103, verse 13. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." And then you make your way further through the Old Testament, Isaiah 63:16. "For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." You see what the Father is doing? He's making himself known to his people. And he makes himself known and he says, "Look at the works of creation. I'm revealing bit by bit something of myself as your Father, to the race in general, but specifically to his people." And he says, "Look at the providences you receive. This is a way of getting to know me." And then, specifically and in a climactic sense, redemption, the redeeming work of God. "This is also a pointer to my fatherhood." And so we read in Jeremiah 31:9, "I am a father to Israel." And then right in the final book of the Old Testament, Malachi 1:6 and 2:10, "I am a father, where is my honor? Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us?" And so when we look back upon the Old Testament, we find then is that God's people under the Old Testament were as in their infancy. Paul brings this truth to light in Galatians 3:4. And what we deduce from that then is that from Old Testament times, God has bit by bit been revealing himself, making himself known through his works. And the point of application is this, that human fathers are to do the same. "From your works, your children will learn of you." If any father had a right to remain distant, unknowable, unapproachable, surely it was God. And yet if God has made himself known bit by bit, made himself accessible through Jesus Christ, and condescended to us, then how much ought a human father to do the same? For we are of the same nature as our children. A distant and indifferent father is a contradiction in terms. But then, of course, when we think of imitating the Father in his proactivity, we think not simply of the Old Testament, we think also of Christ. Although there are instances under the Old Testament when God revealed himself as a father personally to the likes of David, primarily, and Solomon, and also Ethan the Ezrahite in Psalm 89, the Father's revelation of himself, of course, goes to a different level in Jesus. Father was Jesus' favorite term for addressing God. Indeed, he came into the world to reveal God to be Father. And the name Father appears on the lips of Jesus 65 times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 100 times on the lips of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And consider that Jesus had the knowledge of God as Father from eternity past. And he then can speak with such confidence and assurance of God as his Father, and specifically the Father of his people. Remember, as we've just read, how the prologue of John's Gospel comes to an end. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And Paul, as I've said, then goes on to say in Galatians how that God's people have entered into a mature relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ on the one hand and through the ministry of the Spirit on the other. So that We can rejoice today that God has not simply begun making himself known in Old Testament times, but in this New Testament age, we enter through faith in Jesus Christ into a mature relationship with God, such that we are able to understand more of God than could the saints of the Old Testament era. And isn't this one of the blessings of a functional adulthood? We enter into a deeper and richer relationship to our parents. It's not that our parents have changed, it's that we have changed. We have a greater capacity to take in more. We have a greater capacity to understand more, and thus our parents, seeing our increasing maturity, introduce us more. They don't hide their lives away from us, but rather they say, "Here we are." Many of the rules and the restrictions ebb and fall away because we in our infancy and our childhoods, our teenagers, have been learning how to operate. And now as we enter upon our young adulthood, it is as if we can relate to our earthly father in a different way, a richer and a deeper sense. Secondly, we imitate our Father in his generosity. God the Father's generosity is seen in two ways. First of all, the gift of the Savior. God the Father does not simply give information about himself, as if he says, "Here's a book about myself, go and read up about me." But rather, he gives of himself. He gives up to his people one who shares his own essence. Remember those wonderful words of Paul, and we'll again repeat them when we come to the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. For God did not spare his Son. Rather, he gave his Son by nature that he may gain sons and daughters by grace. And in his selflessness, Christ comes to lay down his life that his Father may form a household. How selfless is that? The Son comes into this world. He lives life under the law. He sets his mind towards Jerusalem, and he goes to lay down his life at the cross. And what's he doing? He's saying, "I'm laying down my life as the one who is the Son by nature, so that my Father in heaven may have sons and daughters by grace." It's a wonderful picture that we get. And thus, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of the completion of his work. When he sheds his blood upon the cross, it has a two-way relevance. The shedding of his blood expiates, it covers our sins. And it has an impact upon God, because God has first given the Lord Jesus Christ, and it propitiates his wrath. It turns away his wrath against us. And so there in this one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, dying this singular death upon the cross at Calvary, his shed blood covers my sins, turns away the wrath of God. And hence the Apostle Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift." Now, obviously, human fathers need not lay down one son for other children. Neither can human fathers afford to do what God the Father can do. And nevertheless, the underlying principle of God's grace in Christ is his generosity. We are reminded when we look at the person and work of God the Father of the great generosity of his grace, and therefore human fathers understanding something of the gospel, which is not simply the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's also the gospel of God the Father, and we may add the gospel of the Holy Spirit. What do we rejoice in? We rejoice as human fathers in this great inspiration towards generosity, that God the Father didn't simply give an itemized list of things that his children ought to know about him. He gives of himself. He gives of his own essence in the person of Jesus Christ, he who spared not his own Son. And therefore, the default position of human fathers is that of generosity. We see that in the gift of the Savior, but we also see it in the gift of salvation. Not only does God give of himself, he grants us his grace. We may say with the hymnist Augustus Toplady, "How vast the benefits that we in Christ possess." This grace is so rich then that when we come to the New Testament, we find multiple pictures of the way in which this grace is manifested to us. And you will know by now that two of the prominent pictures of God's grace is the new birth on the one hand and adoption on the other. The new birth, primarily spoken of by John, also the Apostle Peter, speaks of the fact that being given a new nature, we have a desire for God, which we didn't have in our old nature, and we have ability, which we didn't have in our old nature, to repent and to believe. And so when John speaks about the new birth, he speaks about us being born as children of the kingdom. And then when you come to the writings of the Apostle Paul, he uses a different picture, and he says we're adopted into the family of God, and it's a play on words. He's saying, in effect, that in the Son, we become sons. So Paul is not being a misogynist and leaving out females, but it's a play on words. And he's saying, as we are united in the Son, so we become sons. And what do we get out of that? Well, we are liberated from our natural enslavement to sin. We are able to relate to the Father and talk to Him. We call it prayer. And not simply do we pray, but we are able to cry out, says Paul, to God with confidence and assurance, Abba, Father. And what a wonderful and massive seismic family God has. And so he says, Abba, an Aramaic term on the one hand, and Pater, a Greek term on the other, saying that this family is an international family, an innumerable family purchased by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And such are the benefits of our salvation, which we see in these two wonderful pictures, and we can mention others besides. And so again, human fathers either father a child or they adopt a child. But in the grace of God, the generosity of God in the gospel, we find our Father in heaven both begetting and adopting the same child. The point is this, that human fathers too are to be generous with what they have. The gifts are not intended to spoil, but to liberate and to grant confidence in life. I remember my own upbringing. My father was a poor minister in Wales. Sometimes the British have a different approach to finances than the Americans. And sometimes there was a philosophy in Britain, the old prayer with regard to ministers, Lord, you keep him poor and we'll keep him humble. I'm not sure it was always true. I don't want to do a despite. But the fact of the matter is, my father as a minister, especially as one having seceded from the Presbyterian Church in Wales after 100 years of liberalism in the congregation he went to, was a poor pastor. But I was reminded, as we traveled through Europe of late, of the riches that he gave us. And my mother too. And one of the reasons I love going through the city of Innsbruck is it takes my mind back to when I was 10 years of age, 12 years of age, 13 years of age, and seeing there on the hill what is called the Burgercell from the Winter Olympics of 1976, where the ski jumpers would come down and fly off the mountain. Of course, the one who lands the farthest gets the gold medal. And as I looked at that thing, so modern compared to the way it looked in the late 1970s, 1980s, I was reminded, thankful, for a father who wasn't financially wealthy, but gave us what he had. And you wonder why I like to travel. It's that gift of generosity. C.S. Lewis says, the man who's traveled is not ignorant of the myths of his native village. It's very true. And so I'm saying to you that you as an earthly father, you can never give the gift of your son for your other children. And you don't have the wealth of God the Father in heaven to give out the blessings of a new birth and adoption. But as we imitate God the Father, we don't simply give an itemized list of who we are, but we give of ourselves. That's what it means to imitate our Father in heaven. And then we give the gifts that we can give, short of spoiling our children. And then thirdly, we imitate our Father in His intentionality. Those the Father makes His own, He intentionally preserves, trains and enriches. Think of the Father's preservation of us. Matthew in particular speaks of what it means to be a son of the kingdom. Listen to Jesus, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Good father doesn't give to his children everything the child wants, but he gives him or her every good gift the child needs for their preservation to the degree that it's within their power to do so. And notice how Jesus assumes then what fathers will do. If you ask for bread, will your Father in heaven give you a stone? If you ask for fish, will he give you a serpent? If you human fathers know to be reasonable with your children, then how much more does your Father in heaven know? But we may also say the reverse. If our Father in heaven is like this, then human fathers ought to do what they can within their power to preserve their children too. And then the second notion of this intentionality is the way in which the Father trains us. In this training, the example of Christ is paramount. Nowhere do we see this more tellingly than in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times we read the words Abba, Father in the New Testament. And of course, the most important, most fundamental is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In other words, the language of Abba is inextricably linked to the obedience of Jesus Christ as Son. Jesus Christ, we learn from Hebrews, learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That does not mean to say that Jesus Christ went from a default position of disobedience to obedience. But as he grew, as he developed, so he matured year by year in his obedience and his delight in his Father. And as God the Father trained his own Son in obedience even to the death of the cross, so we are reminded as human fathers how much more training do our children need. The importance of it finds its origin in the Old Testament. Read the book of Proverbs, wonderful book of wisdom, and how the Father says, hear me, O son, respond to the instruction that I give you. The purpose of the training then is not to imply that our children can be saved by obedience, but that they may heed the call of the Father to come unto him through Christ, and that once in Christ they may show themselves to be true sons and not illegitimate children, as the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 12. And so we imitate the Father in his intentionality. He intentionally goes to preserve his children. No one and nothing can snatch us from the Father's hand. He intentionally goes to train his children. And then thirdly, he intentionally goes to enrich his children. I love this truth of God's word, that although God the Father never dies, he is the Ancient of Days, the Advanced in Days, yet of sheer grace, he includes us in the inheritance. Typically, it takes somebody to die for you to come into an inheritance. And God the Father says, in effect, forget the fact I'm never going to die. As a father, I'm going to take great delight in sharing my inheritance with my children. And so Paul writes in Romans 8:17, if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And in Titus 3:7, he says, Paul says, we are heirs of the hope of eternal life. And so, in other words, a father is to work for the enriching of his child, not simply by creating memories in this life, although that's very important. Do what you can to create memories with your children so that when you are no longer here and they miss your presence, they can still talk amongst themselves. Do you remember this? Do you remember that? Do you remember Dad's idiosyncrasies? Do you remember how he went out on a limb to do this for me? But you see, we're not simply enriching our children for life in this world, but for life in the next. And surely the ultimate responsibility, but also privilege of a human father is to prepare us for life after this life. And yet, as we close this morning, this brief, very brief survey, I'm reminded that this is an ideal. And not all of us are blessed with the ideal or anything like it. And some of us have been hurt by fathers that we so wish had understood us, so wish had not hurt us. And some of us have tried by the grace of God to be the best fathers we can and have been hurt by children. And it's possible for us to mistake what's being said here. But I do want to say this as we close, as we think of our own fathers. Let me speak to three different scenarios. Those who've been blessed with a good father. Praise God that within your home you've had a pale reflection of God in your midst. We do not idolize our fathers. We fall short of that idolatry, and yet we honor them for the way in which they have honored the title. And we seek to do all in our power to remember and to emulate every aspect of their fatherhood, which has given us an idea of God's archetypal fatherhood. That's why we remember our earthly fathers. And then I want to say to those who've had no father, and you're wondering, what do you do with this? I can't remember my earthly father, and so what do I do with the whole notion of human fatherhood? Well, let me encourage you to do this, to make a special study of the fatherhood of God. And there have been other theologians in church history. I think of Robert Candlish in 19th century Scotland. I think of a more recent theologian, Thomas Smale, who wrote the book The Forgotten Father precisely because he had no recollection of his own father, and so he delved into the scriptures. What is this notion of fatherhood? Because I have no visible representation of what that means. And then thirdly, I think of those who have had poor fathers. And I would say to you, because there's so much of this going on, don't distort the revelation of God on the back of your own experiences, but rather use your own experiences to come before God and to say, I haven't seen this in my own earthly father, but I'm going to delve into the scriptures and see what God says about his own fatherhood from the scriptures. And you will be in sterling company, for that is precisely one of the reasons why somebody like John Calvin went on to major on the fatherhood of God so much, because he didn't have the relationship with his own earthly father for which he yearned. Well, may God grant us the grace to imitate the Father. And let me say to you, if you've been trying to imitate the Father and you feel disappointed the way in which your endeavors have turned out, let me just say this for your encouragement, whether in this regard or other regards, God does not call us to success. He calls us to faithfulness. And we put our endeavors in the hands of God, the God who knows us and sees us through and through. Say, Lord, this was my endeavor, humble though it was, to imitate you. And I commit to you for this life and for the next all that I've sought to do in your name and for your glory. And so whatever our circumstances, however we come to this subject this morning, I pray that in one way or another we will have a blessed Father's Day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are very conscious that although your word comes forth, it is taken by the Holy Spirit and applied as you see fit. And so we come with confidence that you will do that this day. And we ask that you would follow your word with your blessing and use it for the encouragement, the inspiration of your people. Use it also for the comfort of your people. And we pray, Father, that anything and everything that is in accordance with your word might be retained by us, and anything not of your will or your word may go by the wayside. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.